feel like it's been a while with the snowstorm we had or the cancellation a couple weeks ago and then a message and then Mike being here last week. Feel like it's been a little bit since we've been in the book of Colossians. A little bit of hiccups there, but I want to just refresh your memory as we begin to look back. Remember, we're in the section we looked at a few weeks ago, the preeminence of Christ in creation, verses 15, 16, 17. We included verse 18 in that. And then we've looked at as well, and we'll be looking at as we tied in verse 18 there, he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And now today we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 23. And again, we're looking to next week we'll be speaking on verses 24 through 27. The afflictions that Paul talks about, he's filling up, and then we're going to be doing a short three-part series that coincides with Easter, the afflictions of Christ, his betrayal and arrest, his trials and his crucifixion that will culminate on Easter. So that's kind of the next few weeks of our preaching schedule that we have. But today we're going to be looking at the rest of this section of chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, really is one section of itself. Then 21 through 23 is kind of an explanation there of the reconciliation. But we're going to tie together verses 19 through 23 this morning. We looked at, again, like we mentioned a few weeks ago, the fact that Christ is preeminent in creation. Christ is preeminent in the church. And today we're going to be looking at the fact that Christ is preeminent in reconciliation. And what a great thing to think about, even as we've sung about this morning, the reconciliation of Christ, that he has reconciled us, and that he has bought us, redeemed us. And so we look forward to learning what God has for us this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. Father, we are thankful to you for the blessings that you have given to us, namely that of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came, who died for us, for our sins. He reconciled us. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to grasp the work that Christ has done on our behalf. Father, without him, without the saving power of Jesus Christ, we would be hopeless, lost in our sin, enemies, hostile to you. Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. Father, I do pray that if there is anyone here today who is unsure of their relationship with him, that today it would be clear. Today they would know and understand their need of a Savior. Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for your goodness to us, your love, your faithfulness. And Father, I pray today that you would be glorified in all that we do and all that we say. We pray these things in your name. Amen. If you have your outline, I think in front of you, I'm not sure, I can't remember if it starts with number 3, if it started with number 1 and 2. There was quite a bit, and I had to cut it down to fit on both sides there. It may just start with number 3, the preeminence of Christ in reconciliation. And if you're lost, you think, well, why are you starting with a 3? It's because we had 1 and 2 a few weeks ago. So if you're confused, I know some of you are literalists when it comes to outlines, and you get confused. If we start with a 3, there had to be a 1 and a 2, so that's where it was. Go back a few weeks, and you can pick that up. But today we're going to be looking at the preeminence of Christ in reconciliation. And this is a great passage of Scripture. There's a couple different sections throughout Colossians where Paul's going to address this idea. In fact, he's going to make mention of this towards the end of chapter 2 as well. Really what we could term, what is the gospel? When he talks about the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so today, as we're looking, again, building on this theme, starting in verse 15, Christ is preeminent in creation, Christ is preeminent in the church, Christ is preeminent in reconciliation. How does this fit? How does this apply in our lives? So starting in verse 19, for in him, that's in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. There's some passages in this section that may cause alarm to you. Maybe if you read, especially in verse 23, what does it mean if we continue in the faith? Is salvation, are there conditions of salvation? We're going to be looking at that as we get down to that. We have a lot of information that we have packed into this, and we'll try to go through it as clearly and as succinctly as possible, and then we're going to make some applications as well. So Paul begins, first of all, verse 19, Christ is preeminent in this reconciliation. Remember, we've talked about in this whole of Colossians that what Paul is addressing in the culture and in society are these Gnostics. And remember, the Gnostics, they would have believed that there was this higher power, this higher knowledge that you could achieve. A lot of it today we see in this emptying of our minds, trying to reach nirvana, trying to meditate to the point where we can have this higher knowledge. They would have also have believed in these emanations of deities, in other words, angels. They would have believed that Christ would have been one of them, kind of an emanation of not really fully deity, but he was an emanation in the form of an angel. And so as Paul is addressing this particular section, he has this in mind. And the Gnostics would have argued that there was some kind of a partial reconciliation between God and man through these angelic mediators, but Paul is going to argue that there is a complete reconciliation. And that this complete reconciliation is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's how it was accomplished. That's how this full reconciliation took place. So before we even begin to get into what Paul has to say, we need to define what is reconcile. What does that mean? Some of you have checkbooks. I have to admit, I don't do much of our finances. I appreciate my wife who does a lot of that. But some of you, maybe you still have your checkbooks and you're trying to reconcile your accounts. Maybe some of you use a software program that maybe helps you out a little bit more. But the idea of reconciliation as it is used here, this particular word, has the idea of the restoration of a relationship of peace which has been disturbed. In other words, the idea is there was peace at one time, there was perfection at one time, that has been violated, that has been disturbed in some capacity by some action, and now this reconciliation is a restoring this relationship back to what it was originally intended. It's the restoration of a relationship of peace which has been disturbed. Well, what was that relationship? That relationship was broken under Adam. That's why Christ and Adam are often compared. Adam being the first Adam, Christ being the second Adam. Christ is the one who repairs this relationship. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. So creation, all of humanity, everything had been plunged because of sin into this disturbing relationship that no longer has peace. But here comes Christ to reconcile, to make it better, to make it back to what it should have been. And so Paul begins to describe to us here the events that took place in verse 19 and following. So letter A in your outline, the pleasure of the reconciliation. Verse 19, for in him, Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, through Christ, all the, you could really make that phrase fit into that section as well. And through him, all the fullness of God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And through him, through Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to allow him to make peace by the blood of his cross. This was a pleasing endeavor. This was a satisfying action that God the Father looked upon with his Son. So number one, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. Remember, the Gnostics would have said that Christ really wasn't fully deity. He was just maybe an emanation of an angelic being or maybe a little bit lower than the deities. But here is Paul communicating to them saying what? The fullness of God was not forced to dwell in Christ. It was pleasing for it to dwell in Christ. Christ was fully God. He was fully God in the flesh. And so Paul says here, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. But also number two there, God was pleased to allow Christ to reconcile all things to himself. As he says there, in verse 20, and through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things. This process of reconciliation was a pleasing process to the Father. It was a pleasing process to the Godhead. Romans chapter 5, verses 10 through 12 says this, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." I wonder when the last time you were joyous or excited or rejoicing in your reconciliation. Even the song we sang this morning, the new song, "Christ is risen, he is risen indeed." We join the chorus of those who have been redeemed, and we join the chorus together to sing our praises to God. Yet, how many times do we sit there and say, "Oh, sing hallelujah. Great. Fine. God saved me. I suppose that's wonderful." Or do we sing with, "Man, I see who I was. I see how I was depraved. I see how I was lost in my sin. I see the hopelessness of where I was going. And now I'm redeemed. I've been reconciled. I've been ransomed. Christ has bought me. How can I help but express my joy and to express my song of gratitude to Christ?" So God was pleased to allow Christ to reconcile all things to himself. Number three, God was pleased to allow peace to come as a result of the blood of the cross. That's the only way we have peace. The only way we can have this reconciliation is by what Paul communicates here in verse 20. He made peace by the blood of his cross. That's why we sing phrases and songs such as this: "Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased." This isn't a thing of like, "Oh yes, did you see what happened to my son?" This is a satisfaction of God's wrath being appeased by the death of his son. This isn't a rejoicing. This isn't God the Father sitting there going, "Boy, I'm really thrilled to see my son going through this." But rather, this is God the Father saying, "My wrath has been satisfied. Jesus is crushed. The Father is pleased. He's satisfied." We call this the propitiation. Jesus Christ was the propitiation for us. He satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. And to that we must rejoice, because we could not bear even one drop of the wrath that God had for us. And so as we examine this first section, verses 19 through 20, Paul says there was pleasure, there was satisfaction, there was a relief of the wrath of God to us because Jesus Christ took it. The satisfaction, the pleasure of the reconciliation. But letter B, the scope of the reconciliation. The scope of the reconciliation. He goes on as he communicates there in verse 20, "and reconcile all things to himself." Well, what are all things? Who was reconciled? What was reconciled to God? There has to be a scope of this reconciliation. If you teach a class, you will talk about things like scope and sequence. The scope is who does this include? Who is part of this reconciliation? And Paul makes mention of this here in verse 20. "Through him," through Christ, "to reconcile to himself all things." All things, whether on earth or all things, whether in heaven. Now, at first thought, you may look at this and you say, "Well, wait a second. What needed to be reconciled in heaven?" But I don't think it's proper to look at this as part of God's dwelling place. This is talking about the creation. This is talking about all that God has created, the heavens that he has made, the birds, the air, the sun, the moon, the stars. All of his creation is included in this aspect of the heavens. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 25. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." What is Paul communicating there in Romans chapter 8? Creation groans for the day when it will ultimately be reconciled together. Jesus Christ returns. He sets up his kingdom. He establishes the new city. All creation is perfect. It's together. It's completely reconciled. Jesus Christ currently has paid for our sins. But creation still groans for the day when it all is put back together. It all is put back in the place where it began. And so Paul says the scope of this, things in heaven are reconciled and things on earth are reconciled. So all of creation and mankind, both entities, either are or will be reconciled to God if they put their faith and trust in Him. Letter C, the necessity of the reconciliation. Why did we need reconciliation? You say, well, what's the big deal about this reconciliation? I mean, as Paul goes through here, verses 19 through 20, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What's the big deal? Why do we need this reconciliation? Why do we need to have things reestablished? What was broken in this process? Paul addresses that in verse 21, the necessity of the reconciliation. Verse 21, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That was you. That was me. I was alienated from God. I was hostile in my mind towards God, and I was doing evil deeds. You say, well, like me, I got saved when I was four. I mean, was I really that bad of a kid? I mean, my parents could probably tell you some stories, but I look at that and I say, well, okay, was I alienated from God? Absolutely I was, because of sin. All of us. For by one man sin entered the world, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The day that I was conceived, I was alienated from God. And so we have this alienation that Paul communicates here. We are estranged. This relationship has been broken. But not only are we alienated, Paul says, you were hostile to Christ. It wasn't that you were just indifferent. It wasn't that you were just separated and, oh, I would love to be separated with him. Oh, yeah, I think the world of God. I think the world of Christ. If we could just figure out how to get back together, it'd be okay. Paul says, you weren't just alienated. You were hostile to him. We say, man, me? Really? The nice, sweet person that maybe some of you think you are? I think I am sometimes. Hostile to God? An enemy? Paul communicates in other passages to God. That's why when we begin to sing and we sing songs like the power of the cross, we sing songs like Hallelujah for the cross, we sing songs like Cornerstone, or we sing songs like Jesus paid it all. We better have an understanding of who we were to understand why that was so significant that Jesus took my place and reconciled me to the Father. Otherwise, we do go through our time of singing as if, like, you know, when's this going to get over? I'm not thrilled about this. I don't have a good voice. Why do I want to sing? Come on. Man, if we understand who we were, Paul says you were alienated. You were separated. You were hostile. And not just that, but you were also doing evil deeds. As Isaiah 64, verse 6 says this, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We've used that verse before and explained the concept of what that word polluted garment means. That anything we could have done, anything that we thought was good, anything that we thought was proper, anything that we thought was right, all of our righteousnesses are these filthy, polluted, bloodied rags. And so Paul communicates to the Colossians here, the fullness of God, it was pleased to dwell in Jesus Christ, and it was pleasing to God the Father to have his Son reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And it was pleasing to God the Father for his Son to make peace by the blood of his cross. And you, here's how you were. You were alienated. You were doing evil deeds. You were hostile in your mind to God. It pleased the Father for his Son to reconcile you to himself. Think about that. Think about somebody who is estranged from you, somebody who is hostile to you, somebody who is doing evil against you, and yet you say, it is pleasing for me, it is satisfying for me to have that person reconciled to God the Father. Letter D, the means of the reconciliation. How did this reconciliation take place? Paul goes on in verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. How did the reconciliation take place? The reconciliation took place by the body of Jesus Christ and the death on the cross. That's why the three greatest words uttered on the cross, I believe, it is finished, completed. I paid the penalty. I completed the task. I took the wrath of the Father. Jesus Christ would say, I took the wrath of the Father upon myself. Remember, the Father turns his back on his Son, thus indicating to us the integrity that the Father had in his hatred for sin. How much did the Father hate sin? He hated it so much that he was willing to turn his back. The first time the Trinity has ever been separated, the Father turns his back on the Son. Why? Because the Father hates sin so much he can't even look on his Son, who is bearing all of the sin of mankind. And that was pleasing and satisfying to the Father, that the Son would reconcile us in his body and through his death. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter recalls this: He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So this is weighty subject matter that Paul is addressing. This is weighty issues that Paul is dealing with, because what he's communicating to the church at Colossae here, and he communicates to us as well, you were alienated, you were hostile to God, you were doing evil deeds, and here comes the Father pleasingly sending his Son to reconcile to himself all of us that he had chosen. It's amazing. So how can we help but sing an expression to him about the fact that we are ransomed, we are healed, we are redeemed, we are restored, we are forgiven? Sometimes I think our worship services, especially our singing time, could use a dose of theological reality to say we comprehend as much as we can, here's where we were, here's where we are now. God doesn't care if you have the best opera voice in the world. What does God want? A heart that says, I love you, Lord. And all I can do is lift my praise to you. All I can do is share to you how good and how wonderful and how gracious you are. Letter E, the purpose of the reconciliation. What was the purpose of this? What was the culmination of this? He says there in verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I mean, this just keeps getting deeper and deeper, because Paul presents this idea in verse 19 that God is pleased, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. He was pleased to reconcile all things to him, whether in heaven or on earth. He was pleased to bring peace through the blood of his cross. Why? Because you were alienated. You were hostile in your deeds. You were enemies of Christ. You were doing these evil deeds. And Christ reconciles us by the death of his body on the cross and on the tree. For what purpose? I mean, if we just left it right there, we could say, praise the Lord. But what does Paul go on to say? Verse 22, in order to present you holy and to present you blameless and to present you above reproach before him. Who's before him? Before the Father. For Christ takes us who were enemies of his, and he reconciles us, and he doesn't just reconcile us, he now makes us holy, he makes us blameless, he makes us above reproach as a beautiful gift. I mean, think about that. Think about the person. All of us probably could think of somebody. Think about somebody who has like absolutely wronged you somewhere along the life that you've lived. Somebody who has absolutely been your worst nightmare, your worst enemy. And then multiply that by about a billion times. And think about this. Would you be pleased to send your son or your daughter to go and to pay a penalty to have them reconciled to you and to present them holy and blameless? Dave Dietz, I'll tell you what Dave Dietz would say. With people who have wronged me, you know what I want to say? You know what? You get all you got coming to you. I don't want anything to do with you. And I hope the judgment of God falls on you. That's what I would say in and of myself. God's grace is working through me. I would hopefully say, I pray that God will reconcile you like he has reconciled me. I pray that God will show you his grace like he has shown me his grace. But here is the situation. We were enemies. We were hostile. We were alienated. We were doing evil deeds, violating the holiness of God. And God the Father loved us so much, he gave his Son to die for us, to reconcile us to himself, and then to present us before God as holy, as blameless and above reproach. The parallel passage to this is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 28, where Paul says this over there, husbands, love your wives. This is the stinger of a passage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So as Paul is making this progressive argument here, Christ is preeminent over creation. He created it all. He's preeminent over the church, as he mentioned there in verse 18. He's preeminent over reconciliation. Why? Because it's all part of the gift and the package that comes together in the form of the church that is presented to him. Letter F, the tricky passage. It's not really that tricky, but it looks a little bit on the surface. The condition of the reconciliation. So we're good with this. We track from verses 19 through 20 through 21 through 22, and we look at this and we say, wow, what a God we have. What a great Savior we have. But now Paul comes to verse 23 and he says this. He gives us this if-then statement. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now here's the question. Is there a condition of salvation? Is Paul making some kind of an argument here in verse 23? Because he said, here is reconciliation. God the Father sent Jesus Christ. He did this. He reconciled us. He presents us holy, blameless, and above reproach. If you continue in the faith. So does that mean that somehow our salvation is contingent upon us? Is Paul somehow communicating to us that, oh my word, we better hold on to the salvation? What is Paul addressing here? As he makes mention of this, this is dealing with the doctrine of perseverance, the perseverance of the saints. If you continue in the faith, what is Paul talking about here? Well, we know from Scripture that our salvation, our perseverance, is never dependent upon us. In other words, we are not the ones hanging on to Christ. I think there's a picture here, hopefully. Nope, there it is. This is how some people think about salvation. Like, man, I am holding on, and I got to do everything I can. I mean, I look at this guy and think this guy's nuts. But we look at this like salvation, like, bless God, we're hanging on by a thread. And if he lets anything else happen in my life, I think I'm going to let go. I think that maybe I can't hold on anymore. So some of us think about our salvation or our relationship with Christ this way. Like, we're clinging on like to this rock by a thread. That's not how that is ever presented in Scripture. Rather, John chapter 10, verse 29 says this, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. We have other passages such as 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, who can compare and contrast this, where John says this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. So what Paul is trying to communicate here is this perseverance of the saints. There are some people who are truly saved, who are truly committed in their faith and their relationship with Christ. And Paul says those people, those true believers, they are going to persevere by the grace of God to the end. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. He will complete it. He will accomplish it. God is always the one who accomplishes our salvation. So we don't read verse 23 as somehow like, holy smokes, Dave, man, you got saved when you were 4. You're getting ready to turn 38. Boy, you're still a believer, but man, let's take it out another 20 years. I hope you're still hanging on, buddy. I don't have to live life like that. I don't have to live life going, man, I hope I don't screw this thing up. There are some religions, some churches, some people who would teach this concept of, I thought I was truly saved, but I've lost my salvation, the eternal security of the believer. That's not what Paul is presenting here at all. So how do we continue in the faith? You sit there and say, well, I'm a believer, I'm committed to Christ, I'm a follower of Christ, I put my faith and trust in him. What Paul is giving to us is, here's how we persevere through this. Here's what we should be doing as a believer in this process. We should continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed to you, So Paul says, how do we do this? How do we continue in the faith? The picture that we have is this. We stand firmly grounded upon the rock of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is not us hanging on for dear life. Boy, don't let go. It's all about you. You got to hang on. Boy, just keep trusting. Just keep hanging on. Just keep holding on. Hold the fort, for I am coming, as our trumpet sounds sometimes. That's not what Christ is communicating. That's not what Paul is communicating. We're standing firmly upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. And Paul says this, first of all, be stable. Be grounded. Stand firm. You've seen the song, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, all other ground is sinking sand. That's the idea that Christ is communicating to us. We stand firm upon the truths and the foundation of Jesus Christ. Then he says also to be steadfast. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable, firm, grounded upon Jesus Christ, and steadfast, that means stand firmly established in one's position. Let nothing move you. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other creature shall ever be able to separate me from the love of God. I stand firmly, steadfast upon the hope of Jesus Christ. Then he gives the third thing there, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. We do not move away from the centrality of the gospel in our life. Sometimes believers think the gospel is just for salvation. Oh, we got to preach the gospel to unsaved people. We got to preach the gospel to those unbelievers so that they can hear it, so that they can be saved. And what is the testimony of Scripture? Dave Dietz being saved for now 34 years, if I can do the math. Dave Dietz being saved for 34 years. I need the gospel today, just as much as I did on September 30th, 1981, when my mom read the story to me from the Bible, children's Bible book about Jesus Christ dying on the cross. I need the gospel today. Why? Because it is what changes me. It is what shapes me. It's what forms me. It's what keeps me trusting in Jesus Christ. It's what enables me in the sanctification process. And so Paul says here, be stable, be steadfast, and don't shift from the hope of the gospel. That's why he communicates in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I can guarantee you that if your only source of the gospel, your only source of a relationship with Jesus Christ, is the 45 minutes in here on Sunday morning, you're going to be unstable. You're going to be no longer steadfast. And you probably are going to shift from the gospel. Because the world in which we live constantly bombards us with the falsehoods that come from Satan. Where do we turn? We sing the song, I run to Christ when chased by fears and worn by life and depressed and discouraged. We sang the song this morning before the throne of God above when Satan tempts me to despair. Where do I turn? What do I look to? How do I figure this all out? Paul says, be stable, be steadfast, don't shift from the gospel that has been proclaimed to you. We need God's word. So there Paul communicates to us this process of the reconciliation. He communicated to us the pleasure, the scope, the necessity, the means, the purpose, and the condition of the reconciliation. And I want to make some applications this morning. It's always a little tricky because I want to think bigger, broader than 19 through 23. Because Paul is going to address some matters throughout the rest of this book that are important for what he's talked about here. This is a foundational truth that is going to have play throughout the rest of this book. Really, it's communicated throughout many other books as well. But this has application throughout the rest of this book. Jesus Christ, as Paul communicates through divine inspiration, Jesus Christ is preeminent over creation. He has created all things. That was verses 15, 16, and 17. But as you look at verse 18, where he says this. He communicates that Christ is preeminent over the church. And he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So Paul communicates in this process of 15 through 23. Christ is preeminent over creation. Christ is preeminent over the church. And Christ is preeminent over reconciliation. And in that reconciliation, he communicates all things, whether in heaven or in earth. So the reconciliation has ties to the creation. But the reconciliation has an important tie to the church. There is no random text of Scripture. So it's not like Paul was trying to use up a certain amount of words. It's not like Paul was just trying to fill in space. Why does he say the preeminence of Christ over creation, the preeminence of Christ over the church, and the preeminence of Christ over reconciliation? Because they're all tied together. They all fit together. And so the application, as we draw this out on a bigger scale, looks something like this. Let's imagine that you get home some afternoon. There's a letter waiting for you. The letter is from the Department of Defense, and it states this: you have been called upon to serve your country, America, in northern Iraq. The order states that you are to report immediately to the nearest airbase, that upon arrival you will be shipped out to northern Iraq. The letter goes on to state that there will be 1,000 people in the area there, but that not all of them will be allies of yours. Some will be indifferent to you being there. Some will be curious about you, and some may even be hostile to you. Your mission is to unite those who are allies into a team, meet regularly for encouragement and further instructions, and engage those you come in contact with. That's what the letter states. What would be your first question? I mean, well, I throw that out to a bunch of you. My first question, I should say, would be this. How do I know who my allies are, right? If I'm being shipped from here to northern Iraq, there's 1,000 people. Some may like me, some may be curious about me, some may be hostile to me. How do I know who my allies are? How do I know who's on my team? Well, that would be a question I would have. As you arrive at the airbase, you ask the commanding officer how you will be able to identify who your allies are. He responds by telling you that you will know who these allies are by the fact that they will be able to tell you what the Pledge of Allegiance means. Some may be able to recite it. Some may be able to speak in fluent English while they recite the Pledge of Allegiance. But only those who are truly allies will be able to tell you what it means. Excitedly, you head off to the airplane and take off for your mission in northern Iraq. And once you land, you see a handful of people at a distance. The helicopter that delivered you takes off, and there you stand all alone, scared, nervous, but determined to fulfill your mission. You set out toward the small group of people, and the first person you meet asks you where you're from. You tell them you're from America. You ask them if they know what the Pledge of Allegiance means, and their response indicates that they have no idea what you're talking about. A woman standing a short distance away observes your conversation, and after the man you were talking with leaves, she comes over and tells you that she knows what the Pledge of Allegiance means. Feeling completely satisfied with her understanding of the Pledge of Allegiance, you tell her about your mission. She agrees to become part of your team, and then she tells you of some others who may understand what the Pledge of Allegiance means. Excitedly, you let her know that she should bring those people tomorrow at the same time and place, and you'll talk with these people she knows. The next day comes, and you find 10 people waiting for you. Excited, you turn to each one and ask what the Pledge of Allegiance means. Immediately and without hesitation, each one of them describes to you what the Pledge of Allegiance means. You tell them of your mission, and they wholeheartedly agree to partner with your team. You tell them that you plan to meet here every few days to meet up and see how things are going and what's happening. As the weeks go on, the 12 of you are excited and yet exhausted from the work of the mission. You would love to find more allies, but as of yet, you haven't seemed to come across any, at least none who are willing to tell you the meaning of the Pledge of Allegiance. What you mean by that is for the past 5 meetings, you've had 6 other people who have come to the meetings. You've asked them about their background and who they are, and they talk about other groups like yours and other countries they have been a part of. Some of them even talk about how they partner with some of these other groups by explaining as well to them what the meaning of the Pledge of Allegiance is. Yet when you talk to them about their willingness to explain the Pledge of Allegiance and their willingness to partner with you, they tell you that they aren't interested in that and they just enjoy showing up and helping with the things you need for your meeting. They tell you how much they love America and how good America has been to them, but they express to you the fact that they are not interested in explaining the Pledge of Allegiance to you and they're not interested in partnering with you. So here's the second question. Based upon your mission orders, What should your analysis of these six be? Those that just show up but don't want to explain, don't want to partner. Should you consider them true allies? Why or why not? See, what's the point of that? Maybe you followed that, maybe you didn't. The point of that is this. Christ is preeminent in the church. The work of reconciliation is a part of this process of who we identify as the church. If we have people who repeatedly refuse to acknowledge and identify themselves as true believers and are willing to partner together in some form to say, I am going to work with, I am going to help, I am going to support together for the cause of Christ, we have people that maybe we have to question whether or not they are true believers. And let me just be really blunt about this. People who repeatedly and for years refuse to join with and identify themselves as believers in partnership with a local body of believers. I believe it is biblically appropriate to say, are they really believers? Say, dude, Dave, that was rough. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They were part of us. But they went out from us. Why? Because they were never really one of us. If they had been one of us, they would have continued with us. They would have partnered with us. They would have worked with us. They would have helped us. Here we are in northern Iraq in this analogy with 1,000 other people. We don't know who's hostile to us. We don't know who's curious to us. We don't know who our friends are. And here's our mission. Find those who are truly the allies and fulfill the mission that God has called us to do. So when we think about this, and again, specifically in this text, do we see this? No. But we're going to see this played out throughout Colossians, and we're going to see it played out through other parts of Scripture, where Paul is going to make the connection between the church and the reconciliation process. You say, well, where are you getting this idea that membership is so important and identifying with us is so important? Because within the body of believers as a church, we have two ordinances that we observe. Communion, the Lord's Supper, and baptism. What's the heart of both of those ordinances? The heart of baptism is saying, I identify myself with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm identifying with the reconciliatory work of Christ. And what's the point of the Lord's Supper? Right there, written on the front. This do in remembrance of me. In remembrance of what? As often as you eat this bread and as often as you drink this cup, what are you doing? I am proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. The connection between the ordinances and the connection to the body of believers in the church is tied, I believe, here in a practical ecclesiology to this statement where Paul says in verse 18, Christ is preeminent over the church, and then 19 through 23 where he says, Christ is preeminent over reconciliation. How do we know who our allies are? Oh, well, somebody commented, I wore a suit and tie today. You look nice. Does that mean I'm a believer? Not at all. Just because I come and I smile and I look nice and I'll be willing to help out with something or some aspect or some ministry doesn't mean squat. We are on a mission for the cause of Jesus Christ to reach lost people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do we know who's with us? And how do we know who's against us? It comes practically back to 19 through 23, those who are willing to say, I identify myself as someone who has been reconciled by the work of Jesus Christ. You say, man, the implications of what you're saying is rough. The implications of what you're communicating, Dave, is tough. And somebody when I was here not very long told me, don't talk about membership, Dave. Don't speak about these things. Scripture talks about them. Identify yourself as a believer. Identify yourself as someone who's going to partner, who's going to team with and say, I'm on the same team. Are we perfect at Whitneyville Bible Church? Heavens, no. We're not. None of us are. Yet we should come and we should say, you know what? I identify with Jesus Christ. I'm partnering together with a group of believers at 8655 Whitneyville Avenue for the time God has called us here. And through the process of baptism and the process of communion, I'm going to identify myself as someone who has been reconciled. The American church has been lulled into apathy. Because everyone is moral. And everyone is nice. And we sit there and say, oh, they went to church somewhere over there. And, oh, they said they were a Christian since they were four. They must be okay. Let's just bring them right on in. That's why John communicates that to us. They went out from us. They were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have stayed with us. They would have continued with us. But since they were not of us, they went out from us. Why is Christ given to us, presented to us as preeminent over the church? Here and in Ephesians. Why is Christ presented to us as preeminent over reconciliation? What's the connection between reconciliation and the church? All three of these things fit together. Creation, the church, reconciliation. It all comes together in the fulfillment of Jesus Christ's work. And I gladly say, I have been reconciled by the grace and the work of Jesus Christ. That's how you can identify me. I put my faith and trust in Him. I was alienated. I was hostile. I was doing evil deeds. But now Jesus Christ has saved me. And guess what? He's going to take me, a lowly sinner, and He's going to present me holy and blameless and above reproach to God. What an amazing God I have. I'm identifying with that. I've been reconciled. I have been saved. I have put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So as we move through the rest of this book, this is an important foundation because we're going to apply this out to say, how do we show that we've been reconciled? How do I know you have been reconciled? I mean, think about it. If this mission that I described, which is just my own crazy concoctive imagination, but if this illustration is put out, Dave, hey, I'm going to call you to Alto, Michigan. You don't know a soul there. Identify who the true allies are. Okay, I show up. I didn't know any of you 15 months ago. How do I know you're a believer? Because you're willing to say, I identify with the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He has reconciled me. He has saved me. He has ransomed, redeemed, and forgiven me of my sins. And yet we talk to people and they say, I don't want to do that. I like coming to your church. I like being a part of it, but just for what, you know, something I can do. Haven't we all been given that mission? Haven't pastors, leaders of churches been given that mission to say, how do we identify who the true allies are so that we can conquer, so that we can display the work of Jesus Christ in the gospel in this community? It's all part of a process together. And so as we process that, we recap what has been communicated. God the Father is pleased with the work Christ did in reconciliation. Christ has reconciled all things to Himself. Christ is the head, the kephale, the authority, the preeminent supreme authority of the body, which is the church. The church is the bride of Christ, which will be presented faultless and blameless to Christ. Only those who have been reconciled to Christ are part of the body. The church is the means by which a person identifies with the reconciliation of Christ. This is made visible in the association or identification with a local body of believers. And therefore, to refuse to identify with a local body of believers is to publicly reject an affiliation with the reconciliatory work of Christ. You say, is this a big deal? Yes. How do we know who our allies are? How do we know who's been reconciled? If I'm the only one who's willing to identify with that, to partner together, to say, I'm going to take the Lord's Supper and I'm going to communicate and I'm going to proclaim the death of Jesus Christ. I'm going to show by baptism I have been saved. Christ has saved me through His death, His burial, and His resurrection. I'm identifying with Jesus Christ. So as you ponder this, and I am sure I have stepped on a few toes, as you ponder this, three questions to ask. Is church membership an important event? If so, how important? And what is your scriptural proof for or against that position? Second question, is baptism after salvation an important event? If so, how important? What is your scriptural proof for or against that position? And then the third question, should membership in a local church be a prerequisite for communion? Why or why not? What is your scriptural support for that position? These are things to think about in a practical ecclesiology, church working itself out. Why does Paul put together Christ as preeminent in creation, preeminent in the church, preeminent in reconciliation? It all fits together to say, how do we identify those who have been reconciled by the grace of God? Things to think about. Things to ponder. Things for us to say, you know what? Scripture is going to teach us about these matters. Again, if you look at specific text here, this is not specifically written in here, but the practical application throughout this book and throughout the rest of the epistles and the other writings of Scripture indicates this is a purposeful, foundational truth that is important for us as we think about these things. How do we know who is a believer? How do we know who is willing to say, I have been reconciled by the grace of God? Let's pray. Father, this morning we've looked at some heady stuff, some important doctrine from your word, the fact that you have given to us your Son, Jesus Christ, who has reconciled us, who presents us holy, blameless, and above reproach. We were alienated, hostile, doing evil deeds. We continue in the gospel. We continue steadfast and unmovable, abounding in the work of the gospel. Father, as we think about how that plays itself out, I pray that you would help us to understand the importance of identifying ourselves with the reconciliatory work of Jesus Christ. Father, I know that there are many people who hold different views, thoughts, and opinions on all of this stuff. Father, I pray that as we continue to work through Colossians, this is foundational for a lot of what we'll be dealing with. As we continue to work through this, as we look at other epistles, as we look at other books of Scripture, it seems to be a clear connection between the church and the reconciliation work of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to think biblically through these things. We pray these things in your name. Amen.